Romans 9. Romans 9, 1 through 29. And then we'll also read together Westminster Larger Catechism 12 to 14. Westminster Larger Catechism 12 to 14 is in your hymnal, pages 941. 12 to 14, 941. But first, Romans 9. This is God's word. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah, God's holy and infallible word. And we turn now to our catechism question and answers. Question 12, what are the decrees of God? Answer, God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his will, whereby from all eternity he hath, for his own glory, unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. Question 13. What hath God especially decreed concerning angels and men? Answer. God, by an eternal and immutable decree, out of his mere love, for the praise of his glorious grace to be manifested in due time, hath elected some angels to glory, and in Christ hath chosen some men to eternal life and the means thereof, and also according to his sovereign power and the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth favor as he pleaseth, hath passed by and foreordained the rest to dishonor and wrath, to be for their sin inflicted to the praise of the glory of his justice. Question 14, how doth God execute his decrees? Answer, God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. Let's pray. Father, be with us now as we look at the great mystery and wonder of you, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who before the worlds were called into being, decreed all that should come to pass. And we bless your name, as there is none like you. We rest and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, prior to 396 A.D., as McGrath notes, Augustine appears to have seen the spiritual life as an ascent to perfection. He believed that man could take the initiative in his own salvation by believing in God and calling upon him to save him. But in the year 395, his friend in Milan, Simplicianus, forced him to reassess this by asking him, among other things, a question that he had avoided and didn't want to answer. Why did God hate Esau? That's what Simplicianus asked Augustine. And as he could no longer avoid the question, or he didn't continue to avoid it, he no longer continued to assert that we have an unrestricted free will. In fact, there were several important changes in his thinking because he approached Romans 9, especially 10 to 29. And this is what he came up with as he read these verses that we just read. Man's election is now to be understood in this new understanding that Augustine comes to upon God's eternal decree of predestination. Previously, Augustine had taught and believed that man's temporal election of God, that is, man's choosing of God, was prior to God's eternal election of man. Well, he no longer believes that because it's pretty clear what is eternal or what is first. He also believed, or he now came to believe, that man's response of faith to God's offer of grace is itself the gift of God. Augustine thus abandoned his earlier teaching that man's response to God depends entirely upon his unaided free will. So while Augustine conceded that man's free will is capable of many things, he now comes to understand that it is compromised by sin and incapable of leading to man's justification and salvation unless it is first liberated by grace. In other words, what we see in the great church father Augustine, whose years were 354 to 430, is a grasping and a returning to the Bible, what the Bible teaches about God's decrees, a return to the Bible, and especially to Paul, in which his insights, Augustine's insights into this, revolutionized theology and rightly dethroned man and enthroned God. So here we see the genius of Augustine's movement of what would ultimately be called Calvinism. And it's just this: God is exalted and man is abased. God is exalted and man is abased. God, in fine, is truly God. It's another way of saying this. Luther says, let God be God. God is truly God. And that's what we see here. We see here that God ordains or decrees all that comes to pass. He really rules the world that is His. And we see here three things. The character of His decrees, the content of His decrees, and the context of His decrees. The character of the decrees, the content of the decrees, and the context of His decrees. So we begin by thinking a bit about the character of God's decrees. And we see from Westminster Larger Catechism 12 that His decrees are, what are they? How do we define them when we talk about the character? They're all the acts of the counsel of His will. That's what it says. So in other words, they're an expression of His will, but not simply will in a bare or naked sense. Not as if God is reduced to will. There are those in the history of the church. Duns Scotus went in that direction. It was called voluntarism, as if God is simply will. And of course, Muhammad taught that Allah is naked will and He is capricious or arbitrary. But God is not reduced to will, nor is He capricious and arbitrary, but the decrees are the acts of the counsel of His will. Follow me here. That is to say, all that He does in creation and providence, all that He brings about is not just irrational or arbitrary. Verse 11 of our text says that He has a purpose in election. Verses 14 to 24 of Romans 9 make clear also God's outworking, His working out of His eternal plan and purpose in everything. This is very purposeful. This is not irrational. This is not unreasonable. This is supremely an expression of the reason, if you will, of God together with His will. So all that He decrees to come to pass is of His considered counsel. And we understand this in keeping with what we've been talking about now. We've been talking about in this whole study together in the Larger Catechism that we go to God's Word to find out the truth. And the Word teaches us what man ought to believe concerning God, first of all. And we saw that there is a God, there is a true and living God, and that this true and living God manifests, exists in three persons. And so these three persons, before all the worlds began, you say, how does this exactly work? What does before mean with respect to time? If God created time and space, how can you have a before? Because before indicates time. Correct. You're seeing it's very hard to talk about this. We're talking about something that we can't fathom. We're talking about something we can't comprehend. But what we know is this, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together in divine counsel, determined to elect Jacob, now just to put it in terms of our text, to elect Jacob and not Esau, and that God, in fact, determined everything that would come to pass. But particularly at issue there is predestination. Decreeing all, the decrees have to do with everything. But what's central for God in those decrees is predestination. And that includes election and reprobation. And that includes the angels, the elect angels, as well as elect men. And then those who are not. Psalm 33:11. We read Psalm 33 together. That's a beautiful psalm. And you could say verse 10 of the psalm was basically saying, man proposes. You have ever heard that little saying? Man proposes, God disposes. You ever heard that? Well, that's really what verse 10 of Psalm 33 is saying. Man proposes. The counsels of the nations. We have all kinds of plans. We have all kinds of purposes. Some of us more than others. Some of us plan things in great detail. You remember when we went on that trip to Williamsburg? You remember I gave us those schedules and I had it down to minutes of time. And you're laughing. So some of us plan in great detail things. But of course, and we went to the restaurant and it was closed. I didn't realize that restaurant is closed. You know, then you have to adjust. It's not wrong that we make our plans, but this is why we say if God wills. Because we don't know what's going to happen. We don't actually make it come to pass. God does. God does. Psalm 33:11. So, Westminster Larger Catechism 12 says, God has immutably, unchangeably foreordained everything that comes to pass. And He will never, no, never, no, never forsake when it comes to you. I am the Lord thy God, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, Jacob he loved. Jacob is his people. Ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. If God were like us, He would have long time ago stopped having anything to do with us. This is part of His decreeing everything that comes to pass. And also notice this in Romans 9:6, no matter what happens, the Word of God has not failed. Romans 9:6, Paul talks about in 1-5 the fact that Israel is departing. But what does he say? He's seeing his own people depart from the truth, turning away from Christ, rejecting Him. What does he say? Verse 6, but it's not as though the Word of God has failed. You turn on the news and you're like, failed. God has failed. No, man has failed all over the place. God has not failed. He's not failed. You can trust Him. The acts, as we continue to think about the character of these decrees, the acts are said to be, Westminster Larger Catechism 12, wise, free, and holy. That's clear evidence that they're wise, free, and holy of their intentionality and of their supreme rationality. Now, I hasten to add which intentionality and rationality we cannot comprehend or fathom. We don't know the mind of God. You know, who has known the mind of God? Yes, we have the mind of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 2. We have the mind of Christ, thanks be to God. But we don't know what God knows as only He knows it. These acts are said to be wise, free, and holy. That they're wise means they're well considered and best. God purposes to call out of Israel, verse 6, and the world, verse 24. All my verse references here are to Romans 9, in case you're not getting that. He purposes to call out of Israel and the world a people for Himself. Our Lord Jesus, in seeing this, our Lord Jesus in Matthew 11:25, praises His Father for hiding things from the wise and prudent and revealing them unto babes. And He says, even so, Father, for so it seems good in Your sight. It shows Your wisdom. Hiding things from the wise and prudent and revealing them to babes. So they're wise. His acts are wise. His acts are free. Which is to say, they're unconstrained by anything outside of Himself. Nothing outside of God causes God to act as He does. He is as the potter in crafting His pottery. Verse 21, right? The potter is free to make vessels as he chooses. And that's what God is doing. But it's not free, that's not wise or not holy. It's all together. Okay? Keep this in mind, because it's very easy when we're separating these things to talk about what it means that it's wise, what it means that it's free, what it means that it's holy, to just glom onto one and say, yeah, but what about, well, it's all there. It's all there. We have to separate it to talk about it. But God is one here. He's not all these different things. He is a whole. And these acts, these decrees of God, they're wise, they're free, they're holy. That is to say, they're in keeping with His perfect character. They're in no way besmirched by injustice, as is sometimes suggested by many who don't like the language in this passage of his passing by Esau. So his wise, free, and holy decrees, we're told in question 12, are for his own glory. This is the character. We're talking about the character. We're talking about that God in eternal counsel before time and space brings these decrees to pass. And the decrees are wise, free, and holy. And what's the purpose of all of this? What's the purpose of the world? It's to glorify God. The triune God, right? From all eternity, as we say, in divine counsel, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decreed all that should come to pass for our own good as his people, Jacob. You say, well, you're calling us Jacob. If you trust in Jesus, you're Jacob. You're Israel. You're God's people. So it's everything he orders is for our good, but ultimately saved and lost. It's for his own glory, particularly concerning the beings that he made, men and angels. So the story of creation, we can put it this way, is to bring maximal glory to our triune God, to the praise of his mercy and grace in those that he elects or chooses, and his wrath and justice in those that he passes over. This assertion, here's the last little point in this point. This assertion involves an act of faith on our part. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is this. When I talk about the character of God's decrees, especially that they're wise and free and holy, everything doesn't appear to be wise and free and holy in the world. Everything doesn't appear to be wise. Many things happen and you question, I don't know if that's for the best. Well, that can't be right. It is a problem. You see, everything doesn't appear to be to the glory of God. What God reveals as his will, this he reveals this. We've already seen this, right? The Bible, the Word of God, this is the revealed will of God. Go watch the news. Go online. Go look outside. Is everything going on in the world in accordance with the Bible? What does the Bible say? Love the Lord your God, heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do you see everybody doing it? Do you see you doing it perfectly? No. So you could be saying, well, how then does God's will come to pass? Well, his secret will does come to pass. It's an act of faith that we believe that though we see many things that are contrary to this, and this remains how we should endeavor to act. This is how we should endeavor to live. But while we see things coming to pass that are opposite of this, what we've just read in the Catechism, what we've just read in Romans 9 is telling us, well, again, that verse 6, the Word of God hasn't failed. Might look like it to you. I mean, you can imagine Paul looking at Israel. I mean, Jesus comes, the long-awaited Messiah comes to his people, and they say, don't think so. That looks like a major fail, but Paul says it isn't. Do you believe that? That's what I mean. It's an act of faith. You're called to believe it. You're called to walk not by sight with respect to this, but by faith. And to wait on the Lord, because everything will work. And you'll see, if not in this life, in the life to come, how that's the case. Well, the content of God's decree. We've been talking about the character of his decree. What about the content? The content of his decrees, chiefly or centrally, predestination, we've said, that which pertains to angels and men, notably election and reprobation. We want to focus now on this content of the decrees. So election is clearly in view here. What is election? That's God's eternal choosing of men and angels for his own possession. Westminster Larger Catechism 13. God chooses certain men and angels for his own possession. God elected some angels to glory. Now, we won't spend a great deal of time on this, but you recall that a third of the angels fell in rebellion with Satan. So that means that two-thirds of the angels, God elected to continue in faithfulness. Now, those angels didn't fall, so they don't have to be redeemed. Do you understand what I'm saying? They didn't fall. The angels that maintained their first estate, the angels that did not fall when the third fell away, they never had a fall like mankind in general did. So it's a bit different. Okay? So some angels never fell and the third did fall away. Well, when was all this done? This electing of men and angels? Well, Westminster Larger Catechism 13 says, by an eternal and immutable decree. God made a decree. Why? What's the basis? It says, the question says, it's out of His mere love. For what end? The praise of His glorious grace. So God chose some for the praise of His glorious grace. All of this that we've just said about the election of angels could be said about the election of humans, plus more. Two things, particularly, that Westminster Larger Catechism 13 points out. Two additional things that pertain to the election of men that doesn't pertain to the election of angels. What we're told about the election of men is that men and women, I mean humans, right? Men and women are chosen in Christ. Angels aren't chosen in Christ. He's not a mediator for them. Men and women are chosen out of the mass of fallen humanity. Humanity as seen as fallen. And it's out of this mass that God chooses to redeem some. And so those who are chosen in Christ. They're chosen because of what Christ will come and do. Because He will come and keep the whole law for them. And pay for their having violated that law. He will come to save them. He will come to be the one mediator between God and man. So, that's a difference with angels. Men and women are chosen in Christ. And secondly, because He's rescuing those He chooses out of the fallen humanity, He also uses means. He uses means. I mean, again, angels are not being redeemed. They either retain their estate and are faithful to the Lord, or they fall away. But we are redeemed. God rescues us. And so He ordains all the necessary means to secure that. And, of course, you know what this is. The preaching of the Word of God, it's preaching, the sacraments, prayer. These are means whereby God delivers His own, His chosen ones. So we see clearly in our Romans text, most pointedly in verse 13, that was that focus for Augustine. We see in most pointedly in verse 13 that God loved or chose Jacob. Now, you say, because there's a lot of discussion about this, is this loving and choosing, is this national? That is to say, is this referring to Israel? And He didn't choose Edom, so Israel is Jacob, Edom is Esau. And if you go back to the quote, this is a quote where it says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. It goes back to Malachi 1. And there you have in view the nation of Israel. There you have in view the nation of Edom. Israel comes from Jacob. Edom comes from Esau. And it's also personal, though. It's not an either or. It's a both and. Because all Israel is not Israel, verse 6 says. So individuals have also been the object of election. In other words, God did elect to deal with Israel in the Old Covenant and not all the nations. Not Edom, Israel, not the other nations. And now the gospel goes into every nation and tribe and kindred and tongue. But you can see, especially from here, that it isn't just talking about election at a national level. It's also talking about election at an individual and personal level. Ephesians 1 makes it clear that in love, God predestined or elected us in Christ unconditionally. That is to say, according to His sovereign power and the unsearchable counsel of His own will. In other words, to say He elected us unconditionally is to say he loved and chose Jacob. Verse 11 makes it very clear. He loved and chose Jacob, not because of any good works foreseen in Jacob, not because of faith foreseen in Jacob, but according to his own good pleasure. Westminster Larger Catechism says God extends favor as he pleases, or as we sometimes put it, he loves us because he loves us. He loves us and he chooses us. And we understand this dynamic of love. This dynamic even exists between a husband and wife. When you think about why does this man choose this woman, and you could say, well, she has all these qualities. Arguably, any number of women have these qualities. Of course they have these qualities. There's some undefinable thing. There's, if you will, some have called it the reason of the heart, that I choose you. And that's the way God chose us. He chose us in love eternally. It's not capricious. He didn't do like this and throw darts at a board and say, now write down this name. Oh, there's Hollister. Oh, there's Lemahieu. Write that one down. Well, I mean, you ever think about this? How did he do it? Well, I don't know how. I can't schematize it. But it had to do with love. It had to do with the love, the choosing. Not some sort of an arbitrary picking of certain people for... It's not because of good works. It's not because of faith foreseen, even with Lemahieu and Hollister. It was not good works or faith foreseen. But by that same sovereign power... Now we've been talking about election. By that same sovereign power and will, he withholds favor from some. WLC, Westminster Larger Catechism 13, says that he passes by some and foreordains them to dishonor and wrath. Why? To be for their sin inflicted. So in other words, those that he passes by, those that he loves and chooses, he saves them according to his grace, even though they're sinful, even though they have no faith. He chooses and he draws these to himself. There are others that he passes by and allows them to perish, to be afflicted for their sin. They're sinners. All are sinners that he chooses. But some he passes by. We could say this. It's not that any deserve grace. All merit condemnation. Sometimes you hear people say, we don't merit anything. Well, what they mean by that is we don't merit the favor of God, but we do merit, that is to say, we deserve condemnation. The wonder is not that he doesn't save all, but that he saves any. That's the wonder. Now, well, how come he doesn't save everybody? I mean, seriously, if God has worked in your heart, be thankful. I mean, you know, your bone to pick with him is that he's chosen you and you're worried about others in that sense. That's an odd sort of thing to take umbrage with God's justice. You see, the passing by is to the praise of the glory of his justice, even as election is to the praise of his glorious grace. All contributes to his glory. I mean, it's ultimately about his glory. Romans 9:13 again puts it bluntly. Even as God loved Jacob, he hated Esau. What does this mean? Well, I've spent a good bit of time just lately looking at this question again. It's not an easy question. And we could easily have a sermon just on this. Very easily. We could have a couple of sermons just on this. Really thinking it through. But it means at least this, okay? That God does not favor or choose Esau. Now follow me carefully. The meaning of hate is seen elsewhere in Scripture to mean that. For example, Leah says about Jacob, he hates me. When in fact, it's also been said that Jacob favors Rachel over Leah. So it isn't the case that he simply and only hates her. Deuteronomy 21:15-17 addresses this. Proverbs 13:24, Matthew 6:24, Matthew 10:37-38, Luke 14:26, John 12:25. All of these passages address hate in a way that makes it clear that hate means, well, for example, Jesus says, if you don't hate your father, mother, sister, brother, and your own life too, you can't be my disciple. Well, he actually isn't calling you to hate your parents or your siblings or even yourself. He's saying you have to prioritize God over yourself. And a number of folks take that to be what is meant here. Calvin takes it that way. Charles Hodge takes it that way. W.G.T. Shedd takes it that way. Philip Schaff takes it that way. Linsky, of course, he's a Lutheran commentator. He sees this as anthropopathic. In other words, it's not even something that properly refers to God. Hatred is just a way we can understand as humans this aspect. Now, there's debate here. John Murray takes a bit of a different approach. He says that what's being expressed here in hate is wrath or indignation, which is a positive judgment, which is to say an outflow of displeasure, not merely the absence of blessing. So Murray takes a stronger view here of what it means, of what the hate means. But Murray is quite clear, and you need to hear this, he's quite clear that divine hate has no unworthy features. Quoting him, he says, in God's hate, there is no malice, malignancy, vindictiveness, unholy rancor, or bitterness. Our hate, think of it this way, we often will say our love is analogous to God's love, but our love isn't as, His love is so much greater. Well, in the case of hate, our hate is far less like God's hate than our love is like His love. Do you understand what I just said? You need to think about it. You do understand what I said, but you need to think about it. So in other words, don't think about God's hating here in the way it pertains to you and your hating. I mean, even your loving is a very dim echo of anything that God ever does. And so His hating has no sin whatsoever in it. It's very hard for us to hate oftentimes without sin. All kinds of, I mean, look at all those words Murray just used, you know. No malice, no malignancy, no vindictiveness, no rancor, no bitterness, nothing of that. Well, that's the character of the decrees, the content, and just more briefly here to end, the context of the decrees. Westminster Larger Catechism 14 tells us that, and that's going to open up the rest of the catechism for us. Because God's holy counsel, in which He decrees everything that comes to pass, occurs before time and space, but it plays out in time and space. And question 14 makes it clear that the outplay of all of this is in creation and in providence. The next time we're going to talk about creation. And providence is everything that happens after creation. To put it like Paul Harvey, it's the rest of the story. Basically, of the world. But you might say, as some have said, like the Cumberland Presbyterians, you were probably thinking about this, in 1810, they called this decretalism. And they split from the mainline Presbyterian church. They said, we can't take this business about God's decree. And it renders history meaningless, and evangelism especially useless. Well, no. Paul and the rest of the Bible make it clear that the decrees are real, and so is the outplay and the outworking. In other words, God does decree before all time and space all that shall come to pass, but that doesn't render everything that comes to pass in history meaningless. God does decree, and history is real and significant and purposeful and meaningful. Paul does not play these off against each other or deny the one or the other. Paul also, it's a part of this, he doesn't try to resolve God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. J.G. Voss has a great little discussion about this in his work on these questions. He doesn't favor God's sovereignty over man's responsibility, and he's some sort of a hyper-Calvinist. He doesn't favor man's responsibility and make God not really sovereign, so he's some kind of an Arminian or Pelagian. No. He affirms both. And it's interesting, maybe you have a lot of friends you talk to, and they have a problem with this. They're believers, they're evangelicals, they're Arminians. Here's something you can propose to them, and I've done this many times. You say, well, you're an evangelical. You believe in the Trinity. And all evangelicals do believe in the Trinity. You're not if you don't believe in it. You're not one. You believe that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. There's not three gods, there's one God. Yes. And you believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Yes. Well, those are two great mysteries. The mystery of the Trinity, the mystery of the Incarnation. And I've said to people, if you can explain these to me fully to my satisfaction, then I will explain to you fully to your satisfaction God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Oh, but you believe those things and you can't fathom them. So why do you come to this one and punk out? You go, oh, I've got to be able to figure this out. That's what the cults say. That's what the heretics say. No, God remains unfathomable. He remains incomprehensible. And just this final thing, Paul especially does not diminish in this passage even his commitment to evangelism. Verses 1 to 5 make this quite clear, as does the latter part of the chapter. We see a remarkable expression in what I read you in Romans 9 of Paul's heart. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and the latter part of the chapter reminds us of this. But he retained a heart for the salvation of his own people as well as the nations. Passionate evangelical desires in this great text on God's decrees. Go back and read verses 1 to 5. Paul is, in verse 3, he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, he's saying, I so want them to know the gospel. And he's going to go on to talk about election. God choosing some and passing by others. But yet it's in this context. Similarly, what I mentioned a minute ago, or a bit ago, when I said Jesus says, you've hidden some things from the wise and prudent, you revealed them unto babes. It's just a couple of verses later that he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The Bible all over the place often juxtaposes these statements about election, reprobation, with statements, come unto me, trust in the Lord, rest in the Lord. So these things are not opposed. Yes, all Israel is not Israel. God has chooses some and passes by others. Westminster Confession of Faith 3:8 reminds us that God's sovereign choice is neither for vain speculation nor to make us slack in terms of evangelism and discipleship. Rather, it ought to encourage us in the certainty of our salvation and to go out and to proclaim not that there is the possibility of salvation in Christ. This is what we proclaim. This is what we preach here. We do not preach the possibility of salvation in Christ, friends. We preach the assurance of such to all who put their hope and trust in Christ. You can be certain of your salvation in Him. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful word. Help us to understand it more and more, to glory in it. In Jesus' name, amen.